Amen. How many of you look forward to a nobler, sweeter song? When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. All right, hopefully everyone has a little handout. I got three in my bulletin. I think I put two there myself. So if you need one, you can come see me. Matthew chapter 3 to begin this morning. Matthew chapter 3. I don't believe God speaks to us in dreams today. I have no idea what happens in dreams today. I know what happens in my dreams, but this morning I had this dream, and it seemed to go on forever. And I was somewhere preaching, and I got up to preach, and I had my little black bag where I carry all my stuff, and I couldn't find my message. And it was even worse because I really had no idea what I was even supposed to preach. That's pretty bad. I mean, if I didn't have my notes today, I would know at least I was supposed to preach on repentance. But I just had no idea. So I kind of woke up a little bit earlier and just kind of laid there. And then my wife said when she got up, I had the worst dream. She said, you were preaching and you just kind of lost it and you just went out. And she said, I had to push you back into the pulpit. And so, again, I don't believe in dreams that God's speaking to us like that today. But I have no idea why that happened. And I'm not really worried because I have my notes. And if I didn't have my notes, I at least have this handout and I could try to remember. I made it up, so I might be able to remember what goes in the blanks and I might not. We're going to read Matthew 3, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our message for today. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. His first word, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And now, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I do admit this morning as we watched our Sunday school DVD that I was concerned with my own message because the whole focus of the scripture is on Christ. And I think it's easy to even divorce different doctrines from the person of Jesus Christ and from his work. And so I'm a little bit with trepidation and fear entering into my message this morning. And I do trust that as we go along, we'll see that repentance is not just something that's totally different and apart, but it does come because one person or a person understands who Jesus Christ is. So let's think of that as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to your word this morning. We come to this doctrine again of repentance. And I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to understand and to be changed by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this doctrine of repentance and what God says about repentance. And we do not like repentance because the very action of repenting, in that action, we admit and we confess, I have done something wrong, and I need forgiveness for that sinful action, for that sinful thought, or for that sinful attitude. And I need to turn from that as I follow Jesus Christ, the Savior. Why is it so hard to say, I was wrong? Why is it so hard to say, I was wrong? pride. We are very proud. And you know, if you're a regular here, we spent 32 weeks on 50 fruits of pride. We added two or three at the end. But in our Sunday school class back about a year ago, why so long? Because by nature, we are proud people. And we want to think that we have some goodness inside of us that really causes God to like us more than he likes other people. We really believe that other people are worse than we are. And we really aren't as sinful as God describes us. Your first space this morning, what is the name of the famous Christian classic of a Christian's journey or travels toward heaven? Pilgrim's Progress, all right, by the man named John Bunyan. Now, on Thursday night of this past week, I was writing something or I was reading something, and Carissa was studying. And she asked me, "Dad, have you ever heard of the story, The Celestial Railroad?" Anybody here ever heard of that story? All right, I expect James to know what that is, and Sam, because they're probably studying this in school as well. Well, I had not. I had never heard of The Celestial Railroad. It's written by a famous American author. Anybody know who? Alex, you raised your hand.
James.
Ah, James knows. James, who is it written by? Is it written down?
Yeah.
Oh, brother. All right. So much for that. You all are brilliant. Does anyone recognize his name? How many of you have heard the name Nathaniel Hawthorne? Okay, there's a lot of people like that. One of his most famous works is The Scarlet Letter. All right. Have any of you ever read The Celestial Railroad besides just you couple? Well, I read it on Thursday night and Friday morning. It's not a book per se. It's just more like a short story. Hawthorne was very obviously familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. What happens in the Pilgrim's Progress? Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, a man from the so-called City of Destruction feels a great weight. He has a great burden. And that burden is typical or symbolic of his sin. And he starts on a journey to, where is his ultimate destination? The celestial city. And on his way, he encounters all kinds of obstacles, difficulties, trials and afflictions, doubts and despairs, as well as other pilgrims who are going the same way. And many other kinds of people who claim to be walking in the king's pilgrimage, but they never came in at the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross is where Pilgrim eventually lost his burden of sin. And at the very end, Pilgrim reaches the celestial city to be with the prince after he crosses the very cold, deep, dark river, which represents death. And it's a Christian classic. And as Hawthorne wrote The Celestial Railroad, he dealt with many of the same themes and people from Pilgrim's Progress. From this short story by Hawthorne, he had obviously examined and observed much of professing Christianity, and this is way back in the early to mid 1800s. So we're talking around 200 years ago in our country's history. The Celestial Railroad is an allegory about people who don't want to go through all the trouble of a pilgrimage, a difficult pilgrimage of taking up their cross and following Christ, but they want to end up in heaven anyway. And so in the Celestial Railroad, they take a train. And the conductor is a man by the name of Mr. Smooth It Away, who during the course of the passengers' lives, he smooths away all talk of sin and judgment and hell and afflictions and trials and doubts and falls. And he tells all the would-be pilgrims who are traveling on that train that they don't have to go to the celestial city by means of a hard pilgrimage, but they can take a comfortable train. As they take the train ride, the author notices places where the faithful pilgrims struggled in their journeys. But on the train, there's no difficulty. Whenever the train passengers think of sin or judgment that comes to their mind about themselves, Mr. Smooth It Over guides their minds and thoughts to softer, kinder, gentler things. And he smooths over everything until the very end of their lives when they come to the great river. And he puts them on a boat to get across the river. And in that moment, he's not going with them. And they realized Mr. Smooth It Away was a messenger of the enemy, a liar who led them in the wrong path for their whole lives. And one of my favorite childhood memories was my mom reading to my brothers and sisters and I at the breakfast table a short chapter many mornings of The Little Pilgrim's Progress. I loved that story. And it was fascinating to listen to and to read through Hawthorne's short story this week of the Celestial Railroad. That was also fascinating, not because it had a great ending, but because it was extremely sobering. And it's even more sobering to think that Mr. Hawthorne, the author, was not a believer. He understood Pilgrim's Progress. He understood what Christianity was. He understood human nature. He understood the difficulties involved in following after Christ. And he also recognized that many churches and pastors, even back 200 years ago, were just telling people what they wanted to hear. They weren't telling them the truth. And that ought to startle us. That Mr. Hawthorne knew more of Scripture than many professing Christians today. And yet we learn again, knowledge in itself is not sufficient. You can know what's right about Christianity. You can know what's wrong with professing Christianity. You can be a churchgoer. You can be a Christian school attender. You can be a person who really says, "I serve Christ." But something more than mere knowledge is absolutely necessary. And Jesus told us what that was. He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's not just some ethereal term that's thrown out there in the air like, yeah, born again, that's I probably am. No, you're born once, we all are. But unless there is a work of the sovereign grace of God in every person's heart, those people are not born again. Now, I say all that to get to this one point. In one part of Hawthorne's story, he states that there were many gentlemen from the town of Shun Repentance. Now, what does the word shun mean? Charity? Block out. Any other synonyms you have? Reject. All right? It means to reject or to block out. That's symbolic language, but he was saying that he had seen so many people just do exactly that. Shun or reject repentance. Think of today and how little we often, or how little we hear of repentance. If people do recognize a little of their sin, they try to forget about it quickly. They're told to simply try harder, focus on something happier. And today, because no one wants to feel bad for their sin and guilt, America, in many, many cases, is medicating itself to death. Sometimes physically, often spiritually. Now, not in all cases, I'm not saying in every case, but in many, many cases, someone's conscience convicts them about something, they feel bad. And they ought to feel bad as they feel the weight of their sin. But instead, to remove the guilt and the bad feelings that people feel, they often will just go to a doctor who will prescribe them some pills so that they don't feel bad any longer. Many in our world today are legally drugged into oblivion, where they don't feel anything, and now they don't feel any more guilt for their sin either. Now, guilt is no guarantee that people will repent of sin, is it? But without guilt, no one will ever repent of their sin. And much of professing Christianity has avoided and evaded any reference to sin and any repentance for sin. When I preach, I want you and I want me to feel guilty about our sin. Not so that we will go around feeling guilty, continuing on in that guilt, but so that we will run to Christ. Not so that we will run from Christ. Christ took care of our sin on the cross in order to bring us to God. And I want us to feel our sin so that we will take it quickly. All right? Don't think, the longer I wait, the better I'll feel about it. I'll forget about those bad feelings. No, take your sin quickly and run to Christ. In repentance. He is the only one who has dealt with sin. Now, your next space. People who don't repent do not understand the gospel. People who don't repent do not understand the gospel. People who understand the gospel repent. Now, we have seen how the required and demanded response by God of people who hear the gospel proclaimed is repent and believe the gospel. We've seen that Jesus preached that. We've seen that the apostles preached that. And the other day, I was browsing through the whole Gospel of Matthew, just looking for repentance. I didn't browse through the whole Bible, but I just took one book, the book of Matthew, and was just looking for the idea of repentance. Repentance is all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's here in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. We see his first word in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 7, he says to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now look at chapter 4, verse 17. We're just going to run through these rather quickly without much comment, but I want us to see the idea as it goes throughout the book of Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 17. We've seen this before. From that time, Jesus began to preach. This is his first public teaching that we have recorded. And his first word is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, chapters 5 through 7, what is found there? Sermon on the Mount, all right? It's all about really changing your mind about your sin and repenting. And just two examples there, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so people would think, I've never taken a knife, I've never killed anyone, never strangled anyone, I am not guilty. And Jesus says, don't just think of murder like that, but look at verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus said, you know, no one ever murders someone without it dwelling in their heart as anger first. I remember my youngest brother, one time in the garage, we were playing a Nerf hoop game, basketball, and he's about probably 6 years younger than I am, and I was a lot bigger than him when I was in seventh grade. He is a lot bigger than me now, but I remember he was just being a turkey, and just was, you know, being a, I don't know, he was causing problems. And I got so frustrated with him, I picked him up, and he was facing that way, and I just picked him up, and I just started shaking him. And I wanted to just throw him down on the ground. And then I stopped, and I remember thinking, boy, that just welled up from within inside of me. And I was so angry that I think if I would have thrown him down, I could have really hurt him. I could have killed him. Sorry, Mom, you didn't know about that. but God knew, and that's the important thing. And he says, in my kingdom, it's not just taking something and killing someone, it's that anger. And before God, you are guilty with that anger of murder. Verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And someone says, well, I've never, ever been unfaithful to my spouse, or I've never had a sexual relationship with someone outside of marriage. And Jesus said, that's not enough in my kingdom. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus is saying, you thought this, you need to change your mind and think this way. There must be repentance. You may not have done that, but you're guilty of it in my book, in my kingdom, because this is what you were thinking, and this is the true meaning of that, of what that means. Go to chapter 11 with me. Chapter 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Just think of that, where all these miracles have been taking place. Jesus denounces them. Why does he denounce them? Because they did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in two other cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 12, the next chapter over, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, he was basically saying, "You are an evil and adulterous generation because you're seeking for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh, what did Nineveh belong to? Assyria, the evil, cruel Syrian Empire, Assyrian Empire. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You people who have seen all the works of God here. For they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Go with me to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus speaks of how to deal with sin between brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you. Now that doesn't just mean, all right, I heard you. No, it's way more than that, all right? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What is implied there in the listening to you? Repentance, all right? He heard what you said and he agreed with, this is what God's word says. I've been sinning in this case. I repent of that. If he listens in that way, you have gained your brother. And then in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to say the different steps. If there is no repentance, you take two or three. If there is no repentance still, you tell it to the church. And if there still is no repentance, you treat that person as an unbeliever. Not that you hate them, but I love you, and I'm treating you now as someone who is outside of Christ because I want you to know Jesus Christ. All right? Chapter 19. You can just write down here verses 16 through 23. We're not going to read this passage, but it's the rich young ruler, the rich young man. And he came to Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "You know the commandments. Do all of these things." Jesus wasn't teaching a salvation by works. He was pointing out the man's sin, and he said, "Oh, I've done all of those since I was a young man." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." Jesus wasn't saying, "Go sell everything you have, and that's how you get salvation." He was pointing out this man's sin. "You have other gods before me. You are a covetous man." The first and the tenth commandment. He disobeyed God by the first and tenth commandment, breaking those commands. And God said, "You need to repent of that sin and follow Christ." And he was not willing to do that. Now, chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 28. Verses 28 and 29. "And what do you think?" Jesus said. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But after," he said, "I'm not going to go do that. I don't want to." But afterward, he what? Changed his mind. Remember the definition of repentance? Is it a change of mind that is reflected in a change of action? He said, "I was wrong to talk to my dad like that. I had changing my mind, that was sin," and he went out, and he went and did what his father asked him to do. Now, Matthew 26. This one is another one. You can write down verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Verse 37. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And you say, "Mike, I don't see repentance there." My point is, yes, we don't see a case of repentance. But Mike, what if Jesus would have changed his mind? What would have happened if Jesus would have said, "I can't go through with this. I'm not going to face the cup of the wrath of my Father. I'm changing my mind. I'm going back from doing that. What would have happened? There would have been no hope for us. And so we think of that. Jesus didn't change his mind. He didn't repent in that sense of what he was going to do, of what he came to do. And because of that, we say all glory, laud, and honor to the Lamb who fulfilled his Father's will in coming to die and take the wrath that was destined for us. In chapter 26, verse 73, just two more here. Matthew 26, verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," speaking of Jesus. "And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Is that repentance? He went out and wept bitterly. Well, think of that for a few moments here, and we'll come back to that idea. Now, chapter 27, the very first verses. Okay, so you have that. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Chapter 27, verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." That's part of repentance, isn't it? Was Judas repentant? He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Peter wept bitter tears. Was he repentant? Judas changed his mind. That's part of repentance. And he returned. He restored the money that he had taken unlawfully. And he went out and hanged himself. Was he repentant? If repentance and faith are the necessary response of man to the gospel of God through Christ, it is really easy to say, what is it easy to say? I repent. Or I repented. Your next question. Are all who say that they have repented truly repentant? Is it enough just to say, "I repent"? What more is needed? All right, change of heart. Change of mind. Well, Judas changed his mind. Ooh, what I did was wrong. Have you ever said that you were repentant and not been repentant? Don't raise your hand because everyone has to raise it. You better raise your hand. How do you know the difference? In a church family, in a church body, when loving church discipline has to be exercised, because a professing member of the body of Christ has to be confronted with sin, as in Matthew 18 that we looked at, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And that doesn't mean, "Yeah, I'm listening." The idea is if the confronted brother or sister changes their mind about their sin and repents, then you have gained your brother. They've been restored. Again, what we read about John the Baptist way back there in chapter 3, 8, when he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come?" What are vipers? Snakes, poisonous snakes. "You have a terrible reputation," he was saying, as religious leaders. "You're sneaky, you're perverse, you're sinful." And John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John doesn't seem to believe them at all, does he? All right, your next space. How do you know if someone is repentant? What are the fruits of repentance? And I think we'll take this Sunday and next Sunday to go through what those different kinds of fruits are. How do you know if somebody is repentant? Repentance is a radical turning from sin to the righteousness of Christ. Repentance is a radical turning from sin to the righteousness of Christ, which is seen in practicing what honors Christ. How can we say, I am repentant of my sin because it dishonored Christ, and continue on in what dishonors Christ? A person can be pretend to be sorrowful for their sin and still be unrepentant. Now, what are the proofs of true repentance? That's your next space. What are the proofs of a true repentance? Now, in true or false repentance, grief is often seen. All right? We saw Peter at the end of chapter 26, and you see Judas at the beginning of chapter 27. Both of them, it appears, had grief or sorrow for what they had done. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas changed his mind and brought back the silver and threw it before the priests. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. All right? In true or false repentance, grief is often seen. Cain killed Abel. God cursed Cain. And Cain showed grief when he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain was simply upset about the resulting consequences of his sin. This ground that he had tilled and had been fruitful was now no longer going to be fruitful for him. And Cain said, I can't deal with this. He was upset about being sent away from that fruitful land. He wasn't upset, though, about disobeying God. Cain was grieved, but not to repentance. Your next space, grief is not the only sign of repentance. Grief is not the only sign of repentance. Maybe a child knows when he receives discipline, if I cry long, loud, and hard, this will stop. Sooner than if I didn't cry loud, long, and hard. And as soon as that discipline is over, he goes to his room, or she goes to her room and crosses their arms and kicks the bed and punches something. Are they repentant? No. Grief is not the only sign of repentance. Next space, a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And now we need to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And the next space, a mere worldly grief. A worldly grief produces death. A worldly grief produces death. And we can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. I'll give you a second to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even, Paul says, if I made you grieve with my letter. All right, Paul didn't feel bad that those Corinthian believers had been grieved. They read his letter and it was saddening. They were very sad in their hearts. And do you like to write letters that make people sad? Well, that's not our first desire often, but sometimes that's absolutely necessary. Paul did that with this church. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I was sad at the moment, but looking back in hindsight, I'm glad I did it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what? Salvation. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. What would you say now, according to verse 10, where does Peter fit in verse 10? He went out and wept bitterly. What would you say about Peter? It was a godly grief that led to salvation without regret. How do you know? Well, Pentecost, the book of Acts, 1 and 2 Peter. You see a man, Christ is precious to me. All right? There was a godly grief that led to repentance, leading to salvation. What about Judas? What phrase describes Judas in verse 10? All right, worldly grief produces death. What did Judas do? He changed his mind. He went out. He committed suicide. That is such a sad and too often very true reaction today to people who know they have sinned and they have no hope outside of themselves. They have a guilty conscience. And they're only day and night, they have a guilty conscience. And they have nowhere to turn to get relief from that guilty conscience. They're sorrowful. They're empty. They have nothing. And folks, that's who you and I are called to speak with day after day after day. People out there who don't have Christ. They have nowhere to turn. They have nowhere to take their grief that over their guilt. And what does that lead them to? If it's just this kind of a grief, a worldly grief produces death. Your next space on the back of your page. How is this godly grief that produces repentance seen in repenters? How is it seen in repenters? Now, that's probably not a word because it showed up in my spell check and it didn't even give me an option to fix it. So that's a new word, repenters. How is this godly grief that produces repentance seen in repenters? What are repenters? What? All right, see, you know exactly what it means. All right, well, what does it do? Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. It produces earnestness. What does that mean? Well, the word means diligent. This is not an attitude of, I'll go and fix that problem later if I get a better chance or if I really feel like it. All right, that is not diligence. That is not an earnestness. Often people have the attitude, you know, one day I'll get serious about the sin that's in my life. That's not a big deal, but someday, I'll get serious about that. True repentance says, I have sinned and I need to fix that now. Or early in the morning. Or as soon as I get to work. Or as soon as I get to school. Or as soon as I get to church, I will talk to so and so. That is what this diligence is, this earnestness is. This is a very serious desire to carry through on what God the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart about convicting you about your sin. Have you ever not been able to sleep because you knew you needed to make something right with someone? Has that ever happened to you? That is a mark of true repentance. People who go through their lives with the attitude of it's no big deal really show they do not understand repentance. And they are not repentant. All right? Verse 11 again. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. All right? It produces an eagerness to clear yourself. Now, when we hear this, we might be tempted to think, what? Clear myself? If I'm repenting, I'm not clearing myself. I'm admitting that I was wrong. Well, the word means defense. Remember in David's adultery, how when Nathan confronted him, David said, when he wrote Psalm 51, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." What was David defending when he said, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned"? All right, your space here. God does not want us to defend ourselves. God does not want us to defend ourselves and our sin. But God wants to hear that we defend and justify him. We declare him to be innocent in our sin. It is all our, what word? Fault. We don't say with Adam, "This woman that you gave me," or, "If I didn't have this brother or sister, I wouldn't be responding like this all the time." Or, "If I didn't have children who disobeyed me, I wouldn't have to get angry all the time." Or, "If my wife would submit to me, I wouldn't be looking at other women." Or, "If my husband loved me like he should, then I wouldn't have to look for affection from other men. Or I could respond to him in a better way." But we say often, "Since someone else isn't doing what they are supposed to do, I have a right to do what I want to do, even if it's against God's law." We have no right to do that. In repentance, God has been saying that what I did was sin, no matter what anyone else did to me. Remember who was sinned against most unjustly in this world? Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But he prayed for them. Jesus had no right. Actually, he had every right, didn't he? To just take those people and say, "Go to hell, all of you. But Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In repentance, God has been saying that what I did was sin. I've been saying, "No, it's not sin. Or it's not very serious." If someone repents, they are in agreement with God. "God, you are right. I am wrong. I am guilty. Not my parents, not my upbringing, not that I didn't have the same privileges that someone else had. I don't blame God by saying, 'You should have kept me safe from that abuse when I was little.'" We sang that song to begin our service today. "Whate'er my God ordains is right." He uses man's sin to bring glory to himself and good to people. And the case in point, the absolute ultimate case in point, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Man's sin, unjust, spectacular sin. And God used it to glorify himself and save his people from their sins. Your next space, when there is repentance, we see that we are the problem, not God. So we defend God's honor. Number 3, verse 11 again. "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to cling yourselves." What indignation. What is indignation? It's severe anger or wrath. Well, toward whom is this anger directed? My brother? God? Satan? No, if I have truly repented, this wrath is directed toward me because I recognize that this sin is my own fault. This is no one else's fault. A repentant person looks at his former life without Christ and says, "How is it that I walked like that? How did I say such things to people who didn't deserve that? Or how did I say such things to people who I thought deserved that? How did I treat other people like that?" Paul describes the man without Christ in Titus 3:3, and he says, "We were hated by others and hating one another." Before Christ, that's our life. Hated by others and hating one another. Now, the only difference is after Christ, you're still often hated by others, but you don't hate one another. When someone repents, it gives him great shame and anger toward his own sin. Sin that drove us to do that evil. All right, number 4, verse 11 again. It says, what indignation, what fear. It produces fear. Now, this isn't a fear toward God. This is an anxiousness about what I have done on my end to my relationship with God. And I don't want to. I fear losing that communion with Christ that I've had, that my sin has put me in. And when I sin, I'm not running to Christ immediately normally. I'm trying to hide from him. And so we fear what breaks off that communion with him. We aren't anxious to pray. We're not anxious to go to his word. Our relationship with God feels stunted. But when we repent, we fear to go back and do that again because it breaks off that communion that we have with Christ. Number 5, again, verse 11. It says, what fear, what longing. It produces longing. What do you think this longing is? Desire to be right. To be right with God through Christ. And oftentimes it's a longing to be free from that very desire that we have in ourselves of sin. Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? A longing to be with Christ face to face, out of the body, that, out of that sinfulness that he's lived in all of his life. And worldly grief says, if I could just get rid of these difficult circumstances, if I could get rid of these difficult consequences, I would go ahead and do that again. Isn't that what worldly grief says? Boy, I sure am facing a bunch of difficult things. But if I could get rid of these consequences, I would go right back to my sin. That's not what a repentant believer does. The Christian enters into war against that sin again and again and again, longing to be free from that. Number 6, what zeal? This is an enthusiasm to do whatever is necessary to fix any situation that I've ruined. Remember Zacchaeus? If I have defrauded anyone, I will repay them 4 times, fourfold what I have taken. I heard a message about repentance when I was in college. This is a long time ago, so I still can remember some things way back there. And the pastor was talking about a man who came in and said, you know, I've sinned, I've been a thief. I've stolen some things. And he said, well, hey, if you're repentant, I'll go with you and make these things right. And he said he was an instrumentalist. He was a musician, and he had stolen a bunch of instruments from a music stores. He said, yes, he stole a couple of flutes, but he also stole a tuba. How do you get a tuba out of a music store? I don't know how that happens, but and he said he had to take this tuba back to the music store where he had stolen it from. It produces a zeal. It's not, you know, I'll wait until I feel like it. If that's someone's attitude, they aren't repentant. It says it doesn't matter what other people think about me. It doesn't matter what consequences I have. I want to repent and make this right. Number 7. What's the last word there at the end of that list? Punishment. What punishment? It produces punishment. Now you say, well, what does that mean? All right, your space here. Repentance is seen in receiving the just punishment for our sins in this world when it is merited. All right, this isn't me coming to you and just being vengeful, okay? All right, you're going to repent. I'm going to exact some vengeance on you. I'm going to punish you. No. He's not speaking of a repentant person who is going under revenge, but people who are repentant often face legal consequences for their sins or for their crimes. If they're truly repentant, what do they say? If they might say, you know, I am in this prison because I did something wrong. Remember the man on the cross. Last week we looked at him. Why are you saying this to this man between us. And in the very beginning, he was reviling, he was cursing Christ, but he had a change of mind. He repented and he said, we're here because we deserve this. This man has done nothing wrong. And Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was repentant and he didn't say, Lord, I believed in you, now don't I get off the cross? No, there was punishment to take, but the eternal punishment, Jesus drank it all. Someone might be in prison and says, I killed someone, I robbed someone, someone got hurt, and I deserve to be here, but you know what? God has been incredibly kind to me. He saved me by his grace through his son Jesus, and I just do what I can do in here to proclaim his truth to other men and women who are in this prison because they need the gift that I have. Now, there is incredible hope here. Jesus took the punishment on the cross of all of those who were his people. There is no condemnation left for them. No death sentence, no hearing. Your name is not written in the book of life. Now go directly to hell. They will not hear that. Never, ever. And Jesus refused to change his mind about the cup of the Father's wrath that he was about to drink. And he willingly drank it, all of it, in the place of guilty sinners. And if you come to Christ, he willingly drank that cup for you. There is no more to drink eternally. We may have consequences here on this earth, the rest of our lives, but there are no eternal consequences. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They are buried in the depths of the sea. And we close with one more thought today. Repentant sinners joyfully experience the grace of God's forgiveness in Christ. Repentant sinners joyfully experience the grace of God's forgiveness in Christ. And you see in this passage in 2 Corinthians, at the beginning, Paul says, we were comforted. We rejoiced, even though we had to make you sad for a while, for a moment, for a time. You repented. And then after that, Titus came, and we had told Titus all about you, Corinthian people. Titus came and he said, it's true what you said. They are in Christ. They have repented. They have put that out of the church. And verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Why did he have perfect confidence in them? Because he had perfect confidence in the Christ who had saved them, forgiven them, and was keeping them. He is our confidence today. Is he your confidence today? Repentant sinners joyfully experience the grace of God's forgiveness in Christ. We look at God and we say, I don't want to repent. That would make me miserable. And those who come repentant before God through Christ experience the joy. There is no more guilt. There are consequences. There's no more guilt. Jesus paid it all. Father, we thank you today for your word that teaches us about this important doctrine of repentance. I pray that you would take where my words have been lacking today and that you would help us to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to fight against your Spirit's wooing, your Spirit's convicting, where you point out in our lives where we have sinned. Father, make us willing. Give us a godly sorrow that leads to repentance for our sin. And that we might know again and afresh today the wonderful blessings and joy of having our sins forgiven only because of your Son. We thank you for Christ Jesus today, who didn't change his mind and shrink back at the cup of the Father's wrath poured out on him on that cross. We thank you that he drank it all, that he is our great propitiation, that sacrifice that removed your wrath from off of us. Father, make us joyful today as we know of your forgiveness in Christ, as we continually repent of our sins. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.